Well, good morning, and thank you, Dan. That was wonderful. That was really great. Well, if you're new, if you're joining us, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and this week we're going to be in Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 20. Next week, Josh Decker, one of our pastoral apprentices, is going to be preaching. Also in chapter 3 of Luke. And then we're going to take a break, and through the month of February, we're going to look at racism and the people of God. We're going to look at what the Bible has to teach us about being gospel when it comes to the tensions in this world that surround the question of race and people and the differences that we all exhibit. And what God wants to do to be good news in the midst of all of that. So that is in February for 4 weeks, and then we'll come into a new season of preaching ministry, and I'll tell you that about that in the future. But this morning we're going to be in Luke 3. And let me introduce you this morning to John the Baptist. The dude lived out in the wilderness. He lived out in the desert. He wore camel's hair garments. He had a belt of leather around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And we know all of this was out of the ordinary because Matthew and Mark, in their gospel accounts, mention these things. But they don't mention what other people are wearing in their gospel accounts, typically, and they don't mention what other people are eating in their gospel accounts, typically. So let me just give you an example of this. There was a dude in my high school who wore a kilt to school. Now, the only reason I remember that is because everybody else never wore a kilt to school. That was out of the ordinary, and so I wouldn't remember it. I wouldn't be able to tell you there was a dude who wore a kilt to school, except that for it was out of the ordinary. And this is what it's like to some extent with John the Baptist. It's fair to say that John the Baptist was a little bit different in what he wore and what he ate and what he was doing. Yet it wasn't just that he was eccentric, right? It's not just kind of a crazy character here that we're looking at. These things were of great spiritual significance to the Jewish community to which he came. They connected John to a great prophet in Israel's history, the prophet Elijah, whom we've already heard sung about this morning in our worship songs. You can go to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. You'll see that Elijah wore similar clothing to what Luke describes in John the Baptist this morning. And even more importantly, the appearance of such an Elijah character, an Elijah figure, was to be the sign of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. So Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 of the Old Testament, the great day of the Lord God's coming, the day the Israelites were longing for, is being announced here through this description of John, through the ministry of John the Baptist. Friends, that's precisely what Luke shares with us this morning, that great day that Israel had anticipated, that great day of the coming of the Messiah is close at hand. That's what John the Baptist is telling the masses, the crowds, the people of Israel, and that's what Luke records for us too. So let's look at this passage beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read it. You can read along if you have a Bible, and then we'll pray for God to teach us from His holy word this morning. So listen to the word of God as it's being read. If in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of your holy word, and we ask that you would open it up to us this morning and that you would teach us. May we hear your voice speaking to us, and may you transform our hearts and our minds and the way that we live because of it. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, John the Baptist comes strong, doesn't he? I mean, his ministry is in your face. His preaching is in your face, isn't it? Yet it's not without gospel. It's not without gospel. It's not without good news. And we see that gospel, we see that good news when we look at the two central thrusts of his preaching ministry. And they're evident here. Here are the two central thrusts that we have to see. First, John tells us that all are in trouble. All of us are in trouble. From the greatest to the least, we have a problem. We have a holiness problem, a righteousness problem. We have a sin problem. Second, this is the second thrust of his preaching ministry, John tells us that all are in luck. All are in trouble, but all are in luck. And he points us to a very specific message of hope. John the Baptist points us to a very specific figure of hope. And so we want to see that this morning. Let's look at each of these thrusts of his preaching ministry, his teaching ministry, in its turn. First of all of us are in trouble. You know, if you were reading through the New Testament book of Romans, you'll find there in chapter 12, verse 3, that Paul tells us to not think of ourselves more highly than is reasonable. That's his caution to us. He tells us to be sober in our thinking about ourselves, clear and honest in our thinking about ourselves. And he commands us to think of ourselves this way through the lens of God's mercy to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the grace that we have in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that should be our Christian identity, shouldn't it? In Christ, how we think of ourselves. So if I were going to sum up Paul's lesson there to us in my own words, it would be something like this. When you think of yourselves, remember that you are a sinner saved by grace. Don't think of yourself more highly than that. That's who we are as Christians, sinners saved by grace. Now, in our time, in our day, such thinking has become foreign, I think. Such a philosophy, a way of seeing yourself has become alien to us. We don't naturally think this way. Instead, we're encouraged today, I believe, to think of ourselves as perhaps more important, more capable, more beautiful than we actually are. I wonder if you would agree with me when I say that, or if you've just been drinking the Kool-Aid, so to speak. Here are a few things that I think we are told regularly in our society that tend to push our thinking to the unbiblical when it comes to ourselves. These are just off the top of my head. I spent maybe 10 minutes, that's all, thinking about things that we're often told that lead us to an unbiblical view of us. First, we're told to listen to our desires. We're told to follow our heart. But let me ask you this question. What if the desires of our hearts are sinful? What if the desires of our hearts are often wrongly directed, pushing us to something that we shouldn't want, that is not going to make us happy, that is not going to fulfill us? What if? Second, you're the captain of your soul. You're the only authority over your life. Nobody gets to tell you what to do. But let me ask another question. What if we were created by and for one who is far greater than us in authority, who has specific plans for us, who calls us to a specific way of living? What if that's true? Then are we really the captain of our own soul? Or is there another who is the authority over us? Finally, you can do anything you set your sights on. You can transcend any adversity that comes your way. But what if you can't because you have limitations and flaws and needs? What if you're not all that great? What if you're not all that powerful? What if you can't overcome any adversity that comes your way? And friends, man, so many times during my life, I have found myself believing in these kinds of things. When I went to college, I remember thinking that I was going to be just like Will Hunting from the movie Good Will Hunting. You know, the guy who was, uneducated in so many ways, but he was a genius, and he just wowed everybody with his knowledge. I thought, you know what? I've never really applied myself to my academics, but I'm going to do so now, and I'm going to transcend. I'm going to show everybody how great I really am. No matter that my IQ was really just, average. No matter that I wasn't even really a big fan of, math or science. Those subject matters weren't really thrilling to me. No matter all of that, I really didn't need to worry about those things. As long as I was able to apply myself, I could make it. I would amaze everyone. I would stun my professors with my profound thinking. I'd be a great success in the world of academics. I'd transcend. except that I didn't. I kind of just slugged through it with the rest of my peers, you know. I got a degree, but I didn't really wow anybody. Yeah, I had bought into a lie that I could just do anything, that I could just transcend. At other times, when I bought into the lie that I should listen to my desires or follow after my heart, and that those things would bring me happiness, I found myself less happy and less content. It happens in all kinds of ways. Food and drink, relationships and sex, careers, whatever it may be, you name it, taking what we want, taking what we desire, often only leaves us empty and broken because our desires are often just that, empty desires and broken desires. Friends, all of us, if we're really being honest, are in trouble on our own. All of us are broken on our own, and that's precisely why John the Baptist preaches an in-your-face message of repentance to the crowds. They need to not think of themselves more highly than is reasonable. They need to know they're in trouble. They need to know they're sinful. We all need to know this. Look at what John the Baptist says to the crowds in verse 7. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now, just for a second, let's pause. I'm going to read more of that. But these are people coming out to him to be baptized. That's who he says this to. These are people who are like, "Hey, I want to follow you, and I want to adhere to your message." And this is the way he's speaking to them. He goes on, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Oh, how often it is to preach to you this way. "You brood of vipers, you scum of the earth, who warned you to turn on the worship service this morning? Who warned you to flee to First Free Church for help?" It feels good to say those kinds of things, doesn't it? But in all seriousness, we're all sinners. We're all under the judgment. I am, and you are. We're all in trouble. Consider what John's saying here. Consider what the Baptist is preaching here. First, notice that John says that repentance means changed living. If you repent, there'd better be fruit to show for that repentance. Now, don't miss the weight of that statement. We have to think about that, what that would have meant to the crowds who were coming out to him, what that would have meant or should mean for you and for me and anybody else who hears that, that there needs to be fruit. I mean, how often do we apologize to somebody for sinning against them only to do it again the next day or in the next week, only to fall right back into the same sinful patterns? Or how many times do we come to God and say, "God, forgive me for this sin," but as soon as temptation comes, we're right back into the middle of that sin. And we have to run back to God again for forgiveness. John the Baptist says, that won't do. The axe is at the root. The fire is white hot for that kind of fruitless repentance. Second, notice that John says, there are no excuses. There are no excuses. There will be no salvation by association. You don't look and say, "Oh yeah, but we have Abraham as our father." No, there's no salvation just because somehow you're connected to Abraham. No, he says, don't expect grace for that. He says, don't look at your brother or your sister and say, "But I'm good friends with this person who's really righteous, who has a really strong faith," and think that's going to bring grace to you. No. Not by association, it won't. Don't say, I have perfect attendance at a really great Bible preaching church and therefore I will be saved. No, John says, that's not going to save you. You're not going to receive the mercy of God for that. That's not how God works, the Baptist says. That tree gets cut down. That tree gets thrown into the flames. Now, at this point, you might wonder why crowds flock to hear John preach at all. Why would you go out to hear such bad news? Why would you go out into the wilderness to find out that you're in trouble? Why would people flock out for that? Well, I have a couple of things to say about that because I think it's important to think about. First of all, people flocked out there because deep down inside, they knew that what he was telling them was true. They knew that they were in trouble. We know also that we are in trouble on our own. We know we're not totally capable. We know we're not totally beautiful. Despite what the world around us often tells us, we know that's just not true. We know we're flawed. That's why in 2019, 18.6 million self-help books were sold. 18.6 million. We know we're flawed because that industry, since 2013, has grown by 11%. Think about that trend for a second. Oh, we know as people that we need help. We know we're broken. We know we need fixing. And that's what Luke says. That's what Luke says here about the preaching ministry, the teaching ministry of John the Baptist. That people were flocking to him because that message resonated. We know we're sinners. A second reason that they flocked out there was because the Word of God is effective. The Word of God is effective. The voice of God draws people, right? And it bears fruit in people's lives. And John the Baptist was preaching the Word of God. That's what Luke says right in verse 2. The Word of God came to John, so he began to preach. And people came out because the Word of God draws people to it. They want to hear the truth. And friends, let me just say for a second, that's why in this church, we are committed to opening up the Bible each week and preaching the full counsel of God. Because no matter how I try to fashion an attractive message for you, if it's not the Word of God, it will not ultimately be attractive and it will not ultimately bear any fruit in your life. And people might come at first, but they will leave in the end, unchanged, sad, broken. No, we preach the Word of God here because we believe the Word of God is effective. It is going to make a transformative effect on people's lives. It's going to have that. It's going to do good things to us when we put ourselves under the preaching of the Word. And so that's why we do that. But ultimately, there's a very specific reason that people were drawn out. John's message wasn't all bad news. It wasn't just that we're in trouble. There was good news there to be heard. Because John says there's hope. John says all of us are in luck in light of this bad news that we're in trouble. There is hope. We're in luck. Now, where do we see hope? Where do we see the gospel in this passage? Well, Luke quotes a text from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah so as to characterize John the Baptist's work. He's talking, Luke's talking, he's connecting the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament to the work of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he's saying, is doing this thing from the prophet Isaiah. Look at the text with me, beginning in verse 4. Here's what he quotes from Isaiah, talking about John, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. That's what John the Baptist, Luke tells us, is doing. He's preaching good news. He's pointing to the best news ever. Now, some people wondered whether John was the Messiah. They wondered if he was the Christ, the Savior of Israel. And to them, John was super clear. When that question was being pondered in their hearts, John made it abundantly clear that he wasn't even close to as great as the Christ or the Messiah was going to be. He's not worthy of untying the sandal straps of the Messiah. Now, he makes it abundantly clear. Look, you may think I'm great. No, I'm a sinner like you are. I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And I love that answer. I love John the Baptist's answer because it bears repeating. Not just then was it important to hear. No, throughout the church's history, it has been important for us to remember this lesson, to repeat this answer when people look for a Messiah in some human, merely human figure. No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even close. We all need a Savior. People, they want to attach themselves to some charismatic leader and think that this charismatic leader is going to save them. Friends, let me just be abundantly clear. If you look to me for salvation here at this church, you're going to be in bad trouble. If you look to a president for salvation, you are going to be in terrible trouble. There is only one Savior. There is only one person to cling on to in faith, John the Baptist says. And I say to that message, amen. We all need to point to that one person, Jesus Christ, like John the Baptist did. And not be distracted by human leaders thinking that somehow they're going to make everything better for us. No, that's just not the truth. Leadership's important. Don't get me wrong. But all leadership is just under-shepherding of the great leader, Jesus Christ. He is the only one true Savior. He's the one we need to cling to in faith. So John isn't the good news. John isn't the good news. He makes that abundantly clear. No mere human being can be the good news. So where is the good news in this passage? Well, it's in the geography of this text from Isaiah and this text that Luke repeats and applies here. It's in the geography. It's in the topography. It's in the mountains being made low. It's in the valleys being filled in. It's in the crooked ways being made straight. It's in the rough paths being made smooth. The topography pictures salvation for all people. That's where we find the good news. I think it was Tim Keller who popularized the gospel formulation, which tells us all that we are more sinful before God than we could ever imagine, and yet paradoxically, we are more loved by God than we could ever dream. The paradox is that the same message both humbles us and exalts us. That's the paradox. That's the great truth. We both recognize the ugly depth of our sin and the beautiful height of the glory that we have in Christ Jesus. Friends, the ground is level when we stand at the foot of the cross. The mountains are brought low. The valleys are filled in. The way is smooth and straight before the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is in the topography here. And this morning, I don't know where you are. Many of you may be puffed up with all your greatness. At any given moment, we all feel puffed up by our greatness. If that is you at this moment, if you think you're all that and a bag of chips, if you think you can transcend, if you think you're especially righteous, especially lovely, especially beautiful, that you don't really need a Savior, then I tell you right now, meditate upon the cross of Christ. Stand before the cross and be humbled. It is your sin that put Jesus Christ on that cross. Do not think of yourselves more highly than is reasonable. Think of yourselves in sober terms. The depths of your sins against God sent Jesus to that cross. On the other hand, many are in the opposite place. I just know that this is how it works. Many of you feel laid low by your failures, by the darkness of your situation, and by the depravity of your sins. Maybe you're stuck in some particular sin and you feel helpless. You feel ugly. You feel like you're the most unlovable person in the entire world. If that's you, then stand before the cross of Christ and be exalted. Because God, in his towering love for you, sent Jesus to that cross. That is how much you are loved. That is how much God treasures relationship with you, that he would send his only son to die in your place on that cross, to bring justice in the wake of your sins. He loves you that much. This is the paradox of the gospel. This is the topography of following Jesus Christ. This is what John Newton felt when he wrote the lyrics to his hymn, Amazing Grace, when he looked back on all of his sin and he looked at what God had done for him. This is what John Newton was writing about. Oh, the depths of his sin, and oh, the glory of Christ Jesus and his salvation and the grace that I have in Christ. He felt all of that when he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now that is the gospel right there. That is the paradox of our faith. Oh, we are terrible sinners. But we are also loved by God and valued highly by the Creator of the universe. And he has made a way for us to be in relationship with him and to experience the treasures of his love. That's the good news. In Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, the glory of God is ours. That's the good news. Our sins have been wiped away. Right now, we're going to watch a short video, which uses this song, Amazing Grace, in a beautiful way. And in 2 weeks from now, we're going to start a sermon series looking at racism and the people of God, looking at the redemptive history of God and what he wants to do in terms of creating his image, redeeming his image in all of us, and dropping the mountains and raising the valleys and making a straight path before the cross of Christ with all people. And this video does a great job of capturing the beauty of the gospel message and how it brings us all to God for a glorious relationship in unity and equality. So watch this short video and just be encouraged by it, and then we'll get a chance to sing Amazing Grace together as a congregation.
Grace, how sweet the sound.
Perdida much has changed in our world lately.
疫情中这么多人失去生命，显明了生命的脆弱与短暂。
Pero la asombrosa gracia y amor de Jesús es más fuerte que la vida y la muerte.
Wo auch immer du bist, ruf seinen Namen an. Jesus.
Jesus.
Jesus. Jesus.
Jesus.
Jesus Christ.
Jesus. Jesus Christ.
Yeshua.
Jesus. Jesus.
Don't wait another day.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
To sing a benediction now. Let's join together. Some of you that are tuning in know this song. If you do, sing along. And if you don't, you'll pick it up quickly. Shine His face upon you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord teach you. May the Lord shine His face upon you. May the God of peace give you what you need to follow after Him and do His May the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you, may the Lord shine His face upon you. May the Lord bless you, may the Lord teach you, may the Lord shine His face upon you. May the God of peace give you what you need.
As we are dismissed today, I want to leave you with the gospel topography, which we learned about today. And let me just send you away with these words. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight. And the rough places shall become level ways.